All right, so usually it's red light. Okay, so most of you know that I have a daughter who actually lives with us right now. And she lives with us, and she and her husband live with us, because of a very complex health issue. So Lissa has several issues that we've been dealing with for over 16 years. And it took about 12 to 14 years to realize that she had an autoimmune. So they knew that she had an autoimmune. They didn't know what autoimmune, because it was very strange. So they had to, she's been through everything you can imagine. So when they found out she had an autoimmune and they found out what it was, they didn't find out what that was first. What they found out first was that she had parasites. And so you're thinking, oh, parasites. And of course, everyone right away said, well, that's because she lived in Syria. No, she actually had parasites before that. So she had parasites. And then when they found out she had parasites, they dealt with that, or so they began to deal with that. And then they found out, when they started uncovering the parasites, they found out she actually had lead poisoning. Lead poisoning and mercury poisoning. And then just this past month, they found out she has thallium poisoning, which is even more unusual. So she's got parasites and she's got metal poisonings. And then they found out, oh, the autoimmune she has is called SIRS. So that is, she hates it when I tell people this. It's a mold allergy. It's not really, but that's the best I can describe it. So this autoimmune, so they discovered what autoimmune is. But just in the last year and a half, 2 years, they've discovered what's underneath all of that, and that is Lyme disease that was undetected. So it's Lyme disease, SIRS, metal poisoning, and parasites. She still has all of those. And what happens with her is they can't decide how to treat, because they first have to decide, they have to treat what is most causing the problems right now. So for most of the summer, she was dealing with being, well, let's back up. Last summer, we were dealing with the SIRS, thinking, oh, if we handle the SIRS, the mold problem, we will then be able to deal with the rest of the stuff. And so most of you know, last summer was a summer of doing crazy, crazy things. A lot of things to do with her house. So I won't go through with that, but it was a whole year of doing something with her brand new house and discovering after a year that there's nothing we could do with her house, and so she had to move out. So we dealt with the parasites, or the SIRS, and then they said, well, now, amongst all this time, now we have to go back and deal with the parasites. We dealt with the parasites years ago. She actually went and had a transplant done in London, came back, was doing well for a while, and then the parasites started coming back again. Parasites hide, so it's very hard to get rid of them. So all this summer we've been dealing with the parasites. Parasites are difficult to get rid of, and it's not fun, but we were doing that. And then the doctor said, all right, now that we're dealing with the parasites and they're getting down, now we have to deal with the metals. Let's test your metals again and see where they are. Because the lead had gone down, we were doing well. Everything is back up. The lead is off the chart. You can't even read her numbers because they're off the chart. Mercury's down. That's good. But thallium is now up. And so now we had to discover, what do we do about thallium? Where does thallium come from? Thallium comes from, and this was really nice to be able to talk with Rebecca, to know that thallium comes from metals, mostly stainless steel, and the only country that we can be sure that doesn't have it in their stainless steel is the United States. But guess where most of our stainless steel comes from? China. So we had to go and wipe out all the stainless steel. Anyway, so we dealt with that. That's been the worst. Trying to get metals out of your body is very, very painful. So she's been working with that. We're not going back to the SIRS yet because we're still working with the metals and the parasites. Eventually, down the road, we will deal with the underlying Lyme disease. But notice, we can't deal with it all at the same time. We've got to deal with what comes up and what's causing symptoms now. And then we'll deal with the rest later. Why do I tell you all that? And I did ask her permission so that she knows that we're talking about her. Why do I talk about that to introduce Romans? Because Romans is very complex, just like Lissa's health. It has lots and lots of issues that need to be dealt with. Romans is very unique in the New Testament. It is unique amongst Paul's letters and amongst all the other letters in the New Testament. It's unique, first of all, because of its length. It's the longest letter in the New Testament. It's the longest letter of Paul's. It's unique because of its structure and its rhetorical style. So it's structured as an ambassadorial letter. All the other letters that he writes are not. We'll talk about why that is. But its structure is also structured very differently. And I don't know is that if, as you were reading Romans this summer, hopefully you've done that, if you noticed anything familiar about his style. Because if you were here last year, you should have noticed some familiarity in that with that of Malachi. Because he keeps asking questions, right? He asks the questions and then he answers. And so this style is very different from all of his other letters. In fact, what Paul is doing there, he actually uses an imaginary sparring partner. And he assumes this sparring partner is going to ask these questions. And so he answers them as if he's talking with someone. Very common to use in the Jewish world. Very common to use, obviously, because Malachi uses it. But Paul uses it here in Romans where he doesn't use it in any of his other letters, which makes it a little more complicated. But it's also complicated, and especially complicated because of its context. The context is that he's writing to a church that isn't his. He didn't start it. None of his other letters are like that. He's writing to a place that has many churches, whereas every other one of his letters has one congregation. He's writing it to the center of the world at that time, where all the other letters he wrote to are outposts of that center. And so all of this, combined with many more things, makes Romans very complex. If you've read Romans through, my guess is you discovered that it was complex. There's a lot in there. So then the question comes, how do we interpret such a thing? How do we deal with it? And just like Lissa's health, we're going to deal with it in the same ways that Lissa's health gets dealt with. Contextual bias often plays a part in how we interpret scripture. It influences that. And what I mean by that is, what has happened in the church historically is that we come into a problem in the church where the church is somehow off track just a little bit. And we've got to deal with that issue. And we begin to deal with that issue, and we deal with it, and we deal with it, and deal with it. And as we're dealing with that issue, what do you think happens? Another issue starts to come up because we've ignored that issue. And so now we have to say, okay, when are we going to change? And historically in the church, about every 500 years, that happens. And it's almost exactly 500 years that the church realizes, wow, we've been dealing with this issue in the church, this place where we're very likely to go toward heresy, and all of a sudden now we see another one and we've got to switch paradigms. So that has happened in the church, and that means that the methods of interpretation begin to change. There's a paradigm shift of how we begin to interpret certain scriptural passages that we're looking at, certain scriptural books. But also the actual interpretation changes. That is not to say that one interpretation was wrong and one is right. What it is saying is, oh, we need to look at it from a different perspective because right now this is the issue in the church. This is the issue of coming toward heresy that the church needs to deal with now, just like Lissa's health. Right now, the metal is giving her havoc, so we've got to deal with the lead and the thallium now. That doesn't mean to say that dealing with the parasites was wrong. It means right now the lead needs to be taken care of. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
That's what has happened as we interpret the books of the Bible. It happens more so in Romans than in any of the other New Testament books, mainly because of its complexity, because it's long, because it has a different structure than all the others, because it has a breadth of topics. It talks about righteousness and hope and salvation and glory and unity and gospel. It's got lots and lots of different topics, but the context is so different. And so we need to be able to switch our paradigms with that. Romans is been for our lifetime mainly looked at from one perspective, and that perspective came about during the Reformation. When was the Reformation?
500 years ago.
So guess what? We're looking at a paradigm shift in church, particularly when it comes to Romans. So we're going to look at different perspectives. So what we need to know then, and I want you to know these perspectives so you know that there are different perspectives for looking at Romans, so you know where we're going, why we're going there, and also so you know when you're reading certain people or certain commentaries or certain preachers that you'll understand, oh, he's coming from this perspective. It's not that he's wrong and we're right or vice versa. It's, oh, here's the perspective. So when I tell you, I'll tell you the four perspectives that we're going to deal with. I will also tell you the most known people that are talking about those perspectives. So you have an idea. And I say that because this happens all the time. We will hear someone's name and we'll say, oh, yeah, I don't want to hear anything about them. Right? Mm-hmm. Have you done that yourself? Yeah. Yes, yes. So I want to give you these names so you know they're coming from this perspective. It's not a wrong perspective. It's a perspective that was needed for a certain time. So you need to understand that. I need you to understand, as we go through Romans, you cannot dismiss those. I do not want to hear people saying, oh, I can't get anything from that person. Well, you can. If they're in the church, you can. Don't dismiss them. I have been dismissed many times. When I worked in the church, I can remember being dismissed, and I was just appalled. Like, how can you dismiss that? But I've also been in churches where preachers from the pulpit would dismiss other people in the church. Romans is going to talk strongly about that. And so that's part of Romans. So you need to know these things. So although I'm giving you basically theology, you need to know these so that you can actually take in what God wants you to take in. So, four perspectives. First perspective is called the traditional perspective. Often it's also called the Lutheran perspective or the Reformational perspective. Now, that sounds like we're picking out one denomination and they alone have this perspective. If you know history, why is it called the Lutheran perspective? Because it was Martin Luther who first introduced it, right? So, in the 1500s, Martin Luther introduced the traditional perspective, the Lutheran perspective. It is the perspective, if you've studied Romans, that almost I can guarantee you that's the that is the perspective that you've learned, is the traditional Lutheran Reformational perspective. Martin Luther introduced it in 1500s, and he introduced it in a response to what was going on in the church, in a response to a likely heresy that the church was going toward or already was involved in. And that heresy would have been transactional salvation, works salvation, right? What was happening in the church at the time, the selling of indulgences. And so Martin Luther began to read Romans and realized in that context, oh, wait a second, we have got to talk about justification by faith alone. And so that is that reformational, traditional perspective of Romans. So with Luther came Calvin. So if you're reading Luther, if you're reading Calvin, you know that it's the traditional perspective. Today's most prominent theologian who teaches the traditional perspective is Doug Moo.
Who?
Douglas Moo, M-O-O. If you Google best commentaries on Romans, he will come up number one in almost all sites. But he comes from a traditional perspective. He also happens to be a Wheaton professor, and he is the neighbor of one of my friends. So, you know, I admire him very much. He's got great working there, but he is working in the traditional perspective. With a traditional perspective, it looks at Romans as a treatise about salvation. So we're talking soteriology. It is all about salvation, and that's how we look at Romans from the traditional perspective. Salvation by grace through faith. That's what they would take as kind of the thing. So that the focus then becomes on man's salvation from sin, but it's a very individualistic focus. My salvation from sin, Elizabeth's salvation from sin. So it's a very individualized, which is not surprising when we understand where it came from. It came from the Reformation. Do you know what really started the Reformation besides the indulgences? Do you know what really spurred it on?
Martin Luther's turmoil.
The printing press.
The printing press. Oh, yeah. The printing press is what stirred on the Reformation. Why? Because the printing press now allowed
everybody
to have access to the scripture, and now they could be their own interpreters. So it became, from the printing press on, it became a very individualized religion. So there are great books and great lecturers on the positives, but also quite negatives on the printing press and what it has done to theology. That's where all of the reformational ideas come from. So it's no surprise then that the reformational perspective reads Romans as an individual salvation from sin. New perspective. That's the second perspective we're going to look at. It's called the new perspective, which I think is a little bit of a misnomer, because the new perspective is actually a reintroduction of the original perspective of what the churches would have read it as. And that is, the new perspective comes as a response to what is happening in the church. What happens in the church because of the Reformation and all of that, what now is beginning to happen in the church is what we call Marcionism. Now, I know you've never heard that, but it was an old heresy that is now popping up all over the place. We talked about this last year a bit. Anybody remember what Marcionism is?
How do you spell it?
M-A-R-C-I-O-N-ism, I-S-M. Marcion was someone who said, now that we're in Christ, we don't need the Old Testament. So the Old Testament isn't important. The Old Testament is obsolete. We really only need to focus on the New Testament. And that has come hugely in our century. We have some very well-known preachers preaching that. Last year I read you some of the things that people were coming, that preachers were coming out with, and they were saying, Old Testament isn't important. We don't need to know the Old Testament. New Testament is the only thing that we need to know about. That is Marcionism. And because that has become very prominent in the churches, the new perspective has come. And the new perspective says, no, we need to know the context of the entire story of God. So we need to know Genesis all the way through Malachi in order to understand the rest of his story. The New Testament is just the rest of the story. It's not a new story. The new perspective says we must be concerned with the Old Testament context in order to understand Romans. We've got to know that the context is God's faithfulness from the very beginning, so that the new perspective says Romans is God's story. It's the continuation of God's story. And so if the traditional perspective was soteriology, the new perspective is theology. It's all about God rather than all about salvation. The righteousness of God is acted out in the gospel, so says the new perspective. And there is a focus then on God's continuing plan of restoring creation through a new humanity. That's the new perspective. The theologians right now who are big in the new perspective, anybody know?
Andy Stanley?
No, not Andy Stanley.
No.
No. Uh-uh. Actually, he's one of them. That they,
oh.
Yeah.
Richard Rohr?
Richard Rohr. A little bit.
Rob Bell.
A little bit.
T.D. Jakes.
No. The big ones are N.T. Wright.
Oh, yeah.
And Scott McKnight.
Yes.
Yeah, I don't know why you didn't say that, Elizabeth. Elizabeth got to sit in on Scott McKnight, one of his classes on Romans. So N.T. Wright. Everybody know who N.T. Wright is?
I get to see him next weekend.
Oh.
Sorry, I got really excited.
Oh my gosh. Where?
At Olivet.
Oh, that's very cool. Angie Wright used to be the Bishop of Canterbury. He's an Anglican priest, and he is, I've quoted him a lot. He's one of the top New Testament theologians right now. So he writes a lot. Angie Wright, my connection is that my New Testament professor and my dean was his assistant for years. So kind of fun to have that.
Andy?
N-T. Right. They call him Tom, but he goes by N, period, T, period. It's Norman Tom Wright. And the other one, Scott McKnight, is actually, he used to be affiliated with Willow Creek here, but he is now at Northern Baptist Theological Seminary in Lombard. So we have lots of local theologians here that are big time in this. So when you're reading Scott McKnight just came out.
I can't spell anything.
With reading Romans backwards within the last month. So he's a big new perspective. Third one is the participationist perspective. Participationist perspective is not so much a reaction against new perspective, but an addition to new perspective. It basically says, it's a subset, it basically says there's an additional emphasis. Beside understanding the context, we also need to know that we have to be involved in the context, that we are actually participators in God's story. So there's a big emphasis on participation in God's story. The theologians that are big in this, you probably have not heard unless you've been in seminary. They would be Haley Jacob, Michael Gorman, and Richard Hayes. Richard Hayes, you've probably read stuff about through him, but you probably didn't know. He also is right now ill with cancer, I believe.
Did you say those
again? Haley Jacob, Michael Gorman, and Richard Hayes. I'm just choosing some that are kind of prominent. Obviously, there are more. In the participationist perspective, there is an exhortation to participate in God's story together. So that in the first one, we're talking about soteriology, in the second, theology, and this is orthopraxy. So,
just say the word.
Too much? Orthopraxy.
You go so fast.
I am going fast because I have a lot to go here. Let me calm you down right now. This is not necessary for you to know. It is helpful for you to know. So I'm giving you this so that you understand that when we get to passages in Romans that you thought you knew and we're looking at them a different way, you don't get all freaked out.
I have a question.
We're all freaked out right now.
So when we're talking about looking at all of these things in a different perspective, are we referring to lenses? Like the lens of like that we're looking through as far as tradition, church experience?
Yep.
Okay.
Yep. And the lens is always cultural, right? It's always what are we dealing with now?
Right.
And we need to look at it that way.
Okay.
And that's important, right? We need to deal with what we're looking at now in the church. So all of this to say is, you don't have to freak out about taking notes about this. I'm just trying to give you some background so that you are a little more comfortable with where we're going. You know that you're going to get your paradigms changed in here. We always do. I don't think as much as, but some. And I'll tell you kind of what perspectives we're going to look at mostly. Participation is participate in God's story. It's practical. And this particularly comes in heavy once you get into Romans 8 and beyond. The participationist perspective says that God has called us to walk together for a purpose. So that the focus is on God's new family participating in creating the world together. So it's very much on participating together. And that's a huge focus for Romans as we'll look at it. The last perspective is the apocalyptic perspective. So all these three came about in the 2000s. That's when they started really erupting in the church. That is a critique of the new perspective, but only its beginning point. Because remember, the new perspective says we've got to begin with the beginning of God's story. Mm-hmm. So where does that mean? Where does that start for the new perspective?
Genesis.
We start with Genesis and go on. So you know where we go from here, right? We usually start with new perspective. Apocalyptic perspective says, hang on there. We need to understand that Jesus is the focus. And if you start with Genesis, you lose that. Start with Jesus and then interpret everything from there. So the apocalyptic perspective is a critique of just the beginning point of the new perspective. It's an encouragement toward the fulfillment of Genesis 1 and 2 is always in Jesus. God does have a telos, and that telos is accomplished in Jesus. We know that, but the new perspective, or the apocalyptic perspective, says it actually is kind of going forefront. It's afraid that with the new perspective, we might lose the focus on Jesus because we're so concerned about God's story from the beginning that we might limit Jesus to a small part of God's history. That's what the apocalyptic perspective is afraid of. And I would say that that's a good fear to have. I think that's a good warning to have. I don't see that it is a big concern within the church today. Where I see it being a concern is in the place where the nuns, where people say, I'm a Christian or I'm spiritual, but I don't have anything to do with the church. That's where I see it happening is we have this huge surge of social responsibility, of including everybody, all of that, right? And a lot of that is coming from people who've been in the church and are out of the church. That's where it's big right now. So I think they're wise to say we need to focus back here, because what has happened with those, with the nuns, is they've lost the Jesus focus. They've taken God's stories, God's recreating, but they then, because they've lost the Jesus story, say, well, we're the ones, only ones that recreate. And what I think is good about that is to realize if that's in the culture today, from the nuns, it will infiltrate into the church. I think it has. I just don't think it's the biggest concern we have right now. So what's our approach to Romans going to be? Because of the emphasis of in the Romans letter of diversity of the church coming together in unity, we're actually going to use all of those perspectives to look at Romans. But we will go more heavily from the new perspective and the participationist perspective. And the reason is because of the issues that the church is facing today. Currently, I think the issue that the church is facing today, the biggest issue, is disunity. And so when we look at our world, when we look at our country, and we look at the separation of people in all of these different facets, I can tell you I believe it comes from the fact that the church is disunified. We are the ones who lead that. And I think that's the issue in the church today. Disunity. So, yes, I think that the apocalyptic perspective, this eschatological, this what's happening in the end is Jesus, so we have to bring him to the forward. I think that's important. I don't want to dismiss that. But I think disunity is big today. And I can tell you that because even as I'm studying Romans, in the last month and a half, several things have come up in the news about the churches. Number one, one of the churches dismissed an historical church in their denomination because they disagreed about what they thought about the issue of homosexuality. And so they said, you can no longer be a part of us. Disunity. That happened in another denomination, proactively said, this is what we believe about this issue, and if you don't believe about it, you can't be part of us. They weren't talking about Jesus. They weren't talking about God and the Trinity. They weren't talking about Scripture. They're talking about another issue. So we have two issues, literally, in the midst of me studying Romans, that show the disunity is huge. And for both of these, if you look at any news, this wasn't just in church news. This was actually on regular secular news. We see this happening within the church. But what was really cool is I also got to see the opposite happening, because I think we recognize the disunity. So just about 2 or 3 weeks ago, a denomination in Canada. There is a church who believed a certain thing about the homosexual issue, and their denomination said, that's not what we believe. And they said, well, we're not going to split from you. Even though we don't agree on that issue, we're going to stay in the church. Mm-hmm. That was huge that they would do that. Mm-hmm. Huge, because usually in our culture today, if you don't believe what I believe, what happens?
Go our
separate ways. And that happens in the church. Mm-hmm. That has happened in the church since 1500, right? Mm-hmm. So what happened when we started emphasizing the individual salvation? Oh, we started separating into denominations. So we see that as being a big issue that needs to be addressed. But another good thing is just this week, one of the denominations decided they had, so every denomination has statements of, in order for you to be in this denomination, this is what you need to believe. And one of the denominations, a denomination I used to be a part of, I was so happy that they said, we are now dropping the requirement, this is going to sound weird to most of you, we are now going to drop the requirement that you have to be a premillennialist. So most of you are like, what are you talking about?
That was a requirement for the millennial?
So a premillennialist means that Jesus is coming for 1,000 years to reign on earth before the judgment. That's what a premillennialist is. But in this denomination, that was a requirement. For you to be a church in that denomination, you had to believe that issue. And they just said, you know, this is exactly what they said. You know what? That's a non-essential. We are dropping that. And that's where the church is today. We are on non-essentials, separating from one another, making sure that you and I cannot be together because on the non-essentials we don't agree. That's why we're looking from the new perspective and the participation perspective. Mm-hmm. All that to say, in your workbook, you will have your homework, you'll be studying Romans, but at the end of each lesson, you will have an invitation. And that invitation is for you to learn a little bit about a different denomination every time. So we will start with Roman Catholic, and we will go to the Orthodox and the Anglican and all sorts. And you'll, so I've written just a small history of that. I've written their essential beliefs, and then their beliefs that are different from others, perhaps. Their unique things. So that you have a little idea of who your brothers and sisters are in Christ. Because we do not promote that at all. I remember as a kid that I had a friend who could not go to my church unless she didn't tell her dad. And I had a relative who, when I got married and went to a different church than we grew up in, she was aghast. What? How could you possibly go to that church? Said from someone who didn't go to church at all. So that's been normal for us to kind of separate from one another. We need to know that we are one body. And Romans is going to talk about that a lot.
John,
yes?
What's the difference between that and between separations of different religions?
The essential beliefs. And the essential beliefs are?
I mean, between, like, separation.
Well, because there is not, if you don't believe, well, let me hold that off.
Okay.
Because Romans is going to talk about that.
Okay.
All right. We will talk about that by the time we get into the end of chapter 1.
Okay.
So that's the invitation in your workbook. The invitation also says it'd be nice if at least once in the semester you actually attended a church you never attended before, that you actually visit. Here's my guess. My guess is no one or hardly anyone has ever been in a Orthodox church service.
We were last year, but we went with you to your church.
No, that's not Orthodox, that's Anglican.
Yeah. Greek Orthodox.
Yeah. So that's really, really, really different. Just so you know, you stand the whole time. But just risk it. Take one Sunday throughout the semester and choose one of those that you're intrigued of. and go to a service and recognize the things that you have in common. That's part of the invitation that I'm looking for in there. So all of those in there, you will know that they hold Christian beliefs. There might be some denominations that you think should have been included in there aren't, and they aren't included, or either they're included in Romans 2, or they're not included because they don't hold to the essential beliefs. Mormons, they do not hold the essential beliefs. Jehovah's Witnesses, they do not hold the essential beliefs. Universalists. So those type of things. Otherwise, all the denominations should be listed in there, knowing that many denominations came from denominations. So that's the invitation. We need to know that Romans is written to the church, and not just to the church about what the church should do in the world, what the church should do with the church, how the church should relate to one another. The letter is not going to deal with how we relate to the world. It assumes we are going to relate to the world, but it says we cannot relate to the world in any productive way if we are not relating to one another with the transformation of the gospel. In other words, if we're not unified, our relation to the world will be unproductive. It will be giving them something that the gospel isn't. So Paul is really going to hit hard to say, church, it is really important that you unify. It is really important that you accept one another and their differences in one body, in one church. I introduced the workbook by telling you that when I first began teaching 30 years ago, I used to have to say, in this class, we don't discuss what church you come from. And I did that because I had several times where someone would say something horrible about another denomination, just right out there, as if everyone felt the same way. And I would have to stop and say, we don't talk about others. So I pretty much made a policy. We no longer talk about what church you came to. And that's kind of been what we've done here. I'm taking that out, and we are going to talk about it. We are going to talk about the denominations we come from. We're going to talk about the beliefs that we have, that we've grown up with, what we know now. We're going to talk about that because we need to appreciate and accept one another's differences that we might be unified as a body. And I think that we are at a turning point in the church, that if we don't do this, the church is going to be unproductive in bringing the gospel to the world. I think that's what Paul says in Romans. So, all to that extent, what I want you to do is, on this card that I'm giving you, I want you to list, put your name on the top, put your childhood church, what type of church, and then the church, the type of church you attend now. If you have in between your childhood church and the other church had a lot of experiences in other ones, go ahead and put those two in between. I'm going to use this to make up our small groups.
So you need our name.
I need your name on it. So make sure your name is on that so that when our small groups come together, hopefully there will be lots of different experiences in different denominations of churches. So name, childhood church, and the church now. And if you've had extensive experience with other churches, you may put that in as well.
Anyway, long?
Doesn't matter.
Doesn't matter.
As soon as you've done, just pass them forward. Yeah, just put them on the table. That's great. Had you put your age?
Okay.
No, that's I kind of know.
Thunder over.
Yeah, right, exactly.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, let's get a little more into Romans. So now you have this all this information on the perspectives of Romans. I will tell you that the rest of the lecture, most of that is written in your introduction of the workbook. So, if you're already tired of taking notes, sit back, relax. I needed to put that in there because we really, really need to know the context, and we're going to go back to the context all the time. I'm going to ask you questions in the workbook of knowing the context, what do you think about that? So, let's talk about context. You all know that context is important. It is particularly important in Romans, and the reason is because Romans is very familiar to us. Mm-hmm. I would guess that most of you could quote at least one verse from Romans. Anybody quote a verse from Romans? A part of a verse?
If God's not for us, he's against us.
All flesh fall short of the glory of God.
Perseverance, suffering.
All things.
Yes. All things work together for good, right? That's one of our favorite ones, right? We love that one. I hope that those of you who've taken Sabbath can go, oh, wait a second, but he is good. So, because Romans is familiar, it becomes a problem for us. Because it's familiar only in that, right? In all of these verses taken out of context. We pull them and we go, oh, I like that verse. All things work together for good. Yes, that sounds so great. And what I do with those, as in any times I take out something out of context, is I put them into my context and say, ah, this is how that fits there. Everything works for good. Oh, good. That's great. I'm glad about that. It's like if you were listening to a conversation, but you're listening to a conversation that someone is talking on the phone with, right? You hear only one side. And when you hear only one side, you begin to assume you know what's being talked about, right? Has this ever happened to you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Oh, I know what they're talking about. And now I've come to a conclusion of what they're talking about, and now I'm going to treat them and the person on the other end of the phone as if I know what they were talking about. Where does that become a problem?
When you're wrong.
And most likely, you're wrong, right? You have no idea about the context. Because I can say the same thing that means something completely different in a different context, right? I can say, oh no! And what do you think I mean?
Watch out.
Watch out. Something bad's happened. Or something good's happened. There's lots of meanings.
Or I disagree strongly.
Yes, exactly. So hearing my words out of their context, you can put it, you're going to put them in your own context. And that happens a lot, right? You're thinking about something, you're concerned about something, and you hear someone else talking, and you think, well, of course they're talking about what's concerning me. So then you have you ever entered into a conversation like that, thinking you know what they're talking about? And they look at you like,
you're crazy.
That's not what we're talking about. That has happened with Romans so much because Romans is familiar, which I think is interesting. Romans being one of the most complex New Testament books, we think we know it. And yet, we know pieces of it, right? We take pieces out of and think that we know their thing, their what's going on, their context. So we really need to know the context of Romans. First, we'll talk about the cultural context, and that is Rome. I love the fact that Carmel said, I've just come from Rome, and I need to study Romans. That's great, because now she has this picture of Rome and where we're going from there. But we need to know the landscape that's going on in Romans, what's going on historically during the time of the writing of Romans. So, first of all, the religious landscape. Most of you know, if you've been in here for any length of time, that during that time, there were various gods. Everyone was a polytheist, but for most people, except for the Jews, were polytheists. They had lots of gods, and that was fine. But what each city usually had their own god, and then the other city had another god. And it was very important that the people of the city all make sure that they do the rituals to the god. Because what happens if the god isn't provided for? What did they think would happen?
Bad luck.
Punishment.
Right. Punishment of whom?
The people.
All of the people, right? So if we're in the same city and Lisa is not obliging to the god, I'm mad at her because she's going to get us all in trouble, right? Mm-hmm. And so it was very important. Religion was very important because they felt like it kept the gods appeased. I want all the gods appeased so that we have prosperity, so that there's peace in the land. So that, of course, happened in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire took over lots of different cities and states. And so while they understood this, they also understood that the most efficient way of ruling such a diverse, demographically and geographically diverse space, remember, the Roman Empire covers almost the whole world at the time, they're going to need to have to consolidate the religion. And the religion was going to be consolidated under one god. Instead of all the cities having one god, so Ephesus has one god, and Corinth has one god, and all of these other places have their own gods, Rome says, we need one god. Like, you can all have your little gods, but they're going to be under one god. And that was a necessary thing to be able to keep them together, right? This is huge territory. And so they decided that they would have a state religion. And religion is also called cult. So cult is not a bad word. It just means religion. While it was common to understand the king of a particular country or the emperor as the representative of the gods, the Roman Empire, it was decided that the one god of the cult was not just represented by the king or the emperor, but actually was the emperor. So they declared the emperor and all of his descendants as demigods, so partly gods. So they considered the emperor as partly god. That actually changed when Julius Caesar died. When Julius Caesar died, they declared that Julius Caesar actually was God. Not just a demigod, but he was God. And therefore, his adopted son who came to the throne, anybody know who his adopted son was? Oh, you girls got to know your history. Augustus. So Caesar Augustus came to the throne. He was adopted by Julius. He came to the throne. And since his dad was God, what do you think they called him?
Son of God.
So Augustus Caesar was known as the Son of God, and it was declared in edict that he would be acknowledged as the Lord of all. He was the ruler of everything. This was established 80 years before Romans is written. But when also was that established?
When Jesus
was born. So we already have this conflict. Augustus Caesar is known as Son of God, Lord of all, mm-hmm. and then we have this baby born in Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. And Paul is actually going to talk about that. Let me read you just a letter. This is from during the time. This is an original letter that is written about Augustus Caesar. It says, he is a savior who put an end to war and will restore order everywhere. Caesar, by his appearing, has realized the hopes of our ancestors. Not only has he surpassed earlier benefactors of humanity, but he leaves no hope to those of the future that they might surpass him. The God's birthday, Caesar's, was for the world the beginning of the gospel that he brought. What that tells you is the language that Paul uses is actually political language. And it's actually switching the paradigms of what everyone in the Roman Empire understood. So that's the religious landscape. The political landscape. For almost 200 years in Rome, there was war somewhere. It was constant war. And one of the reasons was of how they thought of peace. Peace was not the absence of war. Peace was actually the inability of any enemy to resist any longer due to overwhelming power of the conquering country. In other words, peace was, I'm not going to cause trouble because I know you're more powerful and I'm never going to win. That's peace. So peace basically by intimidation, right? We're bigger and stronger. We're going to make sure that you don't come up. So it required a never-ending cycle of warfare as a means to peace. That's how they thought of peace. Augustus wanted to change that model, and he wanted to usher in Roman peace, which was called the Pax Romana. So if you ever hear that, that's what it's talking about. Augustus is the one who decided, no, we need to be known as the Rome of peace, the Pax Romana. Under his Pax Romana, he gained enough territory that he was ruling over 70 million people. Wow. That was a third of the world. Wow. A third of the world. That's a huge amount. His highest priority, Augustus' highest priority, was to keep the peace at any cost, and especially in Rome, because that's where he was seated. How does he do this? By quelling any potential rebellion, and also by offering all sorts of marks of honor and status to make sure that if I'm giving Lisa a title, she's going to keep all those people in her little cult or kingdom or whatever she rules over. She's going to do the same, right? And so that we are going to see this honor system going throughout. So that there were two different ways to do it. Either I'm going to bestow honor on you, or I'm going to quell your any kind of possible rebellion. And that has a lot to do with what's happening in Romans. The social landscape. The social landscape actually is what influenced both the religious and the political, as well as the moral landscape. And if you are at all interested in secular history, you will know that for ages, secular historians have said that the way that Rome rose and fell, its moral landscape, its social landscape, its political landscape, its religious landscape, is so closely echoed where?
Here.
United States. All historians will look at that and say, the United States has followed to a T exactly what happened to Rome in all of those areas. The social landscape in Rome was based on an honor-shame system. All collective cultures are. But it was heightened in the Roman Empire. More than any other, this is where honor-shame became a bigger deal than any time else. And the society of Rome was what all other societies were evaluated by. They all wanted to be Rome. And so when I talk about historians talking about the U.S. as following Rome, I want you to think through what's happening in Rome and then think, does that happen to us? Do many societies say, I want to be like the United States? Yeah. So, honor. Honor is the evaluation of a person's worth or value to the community. It was a major priority for everyone living in the Roman Empire, whether they were a citizen of Rome or not. If they were living in the empire, it was a major priority. And to do that, to get honor, was to get recognition and respect in the public arena. Does that sound familiar to you?
Mm-hmm. Media.
Mm-hmm. A male's responsibility in an honor-shame society was to represent the family in an honorable way. The female's responsibility was to protect the family from shame. There's lots of repercussions. Honor was the greatest external good, so said Aristotle. And the highest honor, of course, went to the Lord of all, which was the Caesar. How did one get honor? How did one accord another person honor? How did one evaluate whether you had honor or not? There were some cultural givens that said, if you have these, you have honor. I'm going to list them, and just notice how familiar those cultural givens are. Number one is wealth. Ancestry, age, education, legal status, Roman citizen or not, physique, character, virtuous action. Are any of those how we ascribe honor to somebody else?
Yes.
All of them. And the only one I think you might pick out and go, well, I'm not sure we do that, character. Except that the way they evaluated character and the way they thought of character is not what we as Christians think of as character. It's actually very different. It's actually what we see today. So strength in one of those areas could always be challenged by pointing out a weakness in one of the, in another one of those areas. So you could say, well, you might be highly educated, but you're not very beautiful. And there would be a challenge to that. And so that would bring down somebody's honor. So it was an accumulation of all of these things. A challenge to someone's honor was expected. That was the norm. You were always to be challenging someone else's honor. Why do you think? Why do you think that that was expected? Exactly, because that's where honor comes from. Honor is a hierarchical value, right? I have honor, but Lisa, you have more honor than me, so I need to get above you. And the only way I can get above you is to say, well, Lisa, you're really smart, but I don't know, you're kind of old. Right? So that would get me above you. Actually, it wouldn't.
I would do that today, even. Like, by buying a bigger house than somebody, buying a better car than somebody, keeping up with your neighbors. And
I hope what you're beginning to see is the context of Rome is very much the context of the Western world. Honor was always derived from comparison. This hierarchical, I need to be above someone else. So challenge is an acceptable method of upending someone's higher status than myself. Boasting was considered necessary to take hold of the honor you deserved. So boasting was part of what you were supposed to do. The more boastful you were, probably the more honor you had. Paul is going to use all the ideas from the religious context, from the social context, from the political context, the paradigms of honor, shame, the paradigms of the imperial cult, the paradigms of peace at any cost. He's going to expose all of those as inadequate. And then he's going to say, here's what a true paradigm looks like. So that's why we need to know the context, because of what Paul does with those paradigms. Now, the ecclesial context. What about the Roman church at the time? These are the recipients of the letters. How was the church established? There is no evidence that there was any missionary work that established the Roman church. Well, then how did it establish? Because all the other churches were established by missionary work, mainly by Paul, some by others. The Roman church was not. Well, if you know Acts, and you know what Luke's written about Acts, you know that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and 3,000 peoples became believers in Jesus as the Messiah, Luke also tells us that at that place were Jewish Roman citizens who had come in for the Pentecost festival and became believers. What happens to those people? They go back to Rome. And remember, they're Jewish believers. So now they go back to their synagogues and they tell what has happened to them and they talk about the gospel and they talk about the continuing story of God being fulfilled in Jesus. That's how the Roman church begins. But Luke also adds one interesting fact. He says, amongst those Roman citizens, those Jews, were also proselytes. In other words, Gentiles who had become Jewish because they believed in the Jewish God. They believed in the God of Israel. And so they have actually been called God-fearers, and they had actually joined themselves with the Jewish people. They also were in the crowd and also were part of those who had the Holy Spirit come down on them. They also went back to Rome. So now we have Jews going back to their synagogues, but we also have Gentiles who are involved in the synagogue on a lesser scale, but also have a lot of Gentile family and friends. And they begin to tell what's happened to them and the gospel. So right from the very beginning, We know that the Roman church was a mixed group between Jews and Gentiles. Very uncommon for any of the other churches. We know that that's how it began. Those Jews who went back still identified as Jews. They did not think that they were coming into a new religion. They said, we're faithful Jews. And we have seen now how God has fulfilled what he has promised from the very beginning. Do you see why I say that? This is how Romans was always seen as the continuation of the story. They know, and Paul will say in the beginning of Romans, that this Jesus is who was promised beforehand through the prophets. So they remain as faithful Jews. Not all the Jews who they come back to agree with this. Not all of them say, wow, I think you're right. This is great. God has actually fulfilled his promise here. Not all of them were happy about them coming back to the synagogue and saying, Jesus has actually fulfilled the promises God has made. So there were disagreements, and the disagreements were passionate. They were very disruptive to synagogue life and even outside of synagogue life. They became disruptive, enough so that it clashed with the Pax Romana. Remember, Rome has got to be kept in a peaceful state. And all of a sudden, these Jews are causing problems because they're arguing with one another. They're causing great dissension over this Christus, which is how it actually got mistranslated into the Greek, over Christ, over the Messiah. Acts actually tells us that. Luke says that this is what has happened. And so, at the time, the emperor is Claudius. Augustus has died. Claudius has taken over. And Claudius still wants to remain with the Pax Romana. What do you think he does with the Jews? Is he happy about this?
No.
What do you do then if there is dissension? Throw them out. Jews, you've got to leave Rome.
I know.
And so he actually expels all Jews from Rome. That means the Jewish believers in Christ and those who are not believing in Christ, all Jews get taken out of Rome. They must go. What is left then is the Gentiles in the church. The Gentiles grow the church in Rome during the time that the Jews are outside of Rome.
Oh, so even the Gentiles that converted to Judaism mm-hmm. are still in Rome.
Because they're not considered Jews. They're only considered God-fearers. Okay? So, they're still Gentiles, and as far as Claudius is concerned, they're not Jews. So, Gentiles grow the church. Claudius dies. Nero becomes king, becomes emperor, which is really interesting because Nero says, let's have the Jews back. They don't need to stay out. And he opens it back up. And so now the Jews who've been scattered around the Roman Empire can come back to Rome. He feels that there's probably been enough time, there's not going to be a problem. And so they actually come back. This would include not only the Jewish faithful still staying as against Christ, but those Jewish followers who were followers of Christ. They come back. And two of the people you might have heard of if you've read Corinthians and over if you've read Romans, and that is Prisca and Aquila. They are Roman Jews, followers of Christ, whom Paul met in Corinth. Why does he meet them in Corinth? Because they'd been expelled from Rome. But now they go back.
So is their religion Jewish or Christian? Like, what do they call themselves?
Jewish.
Jewish. Okay.
Fulfillment, right? Fulfilled okay. Jews. Completely okay. fulfilled. We still have, and you won't see it until Romans 2, but one of the congregations I will have you examine are the Messianic congregations, okay. right? That are Jews who believe in Jesus. Funny thing, so I know I have some a little idiosyncrasies. I read the obits. I love reading the obits. I used to write the obits, so that's one of those things. And today's obit, there is a man, and I'm reading, and it's just so odd. He's a Messianic Jew. And so he wanted the contributions to go to a Jewish synagogue that is Messianic, but also he belonged to a Messianic congregation, I think. Somewhere around here. He lives in Naperville. First time I've ever seen that. Wow, that's really interesting. So they consider themselves Jews.
What?
I think it's Warrenville.
Yes, you're right. It is Warrenville. It is. So we have then these Jews coming back, these believing Jews coming back, and they find a thriving Gentile-led church. They are true believers, so they're not going to abandon their faith, but they are now the minority. Things have completely switched. Where they were the majority believers, now they're in the minority in the church, which brings circumstances ripe for tension and disunity, right? We already know that there's been disunity between Jews and Gentiles who come in, right? When we were in Jerusalem, when Paul was in Jerusalem, and Paul and Peter, right, have a little go-to over that. So, of course, that's going to happen in Rome as well. So the structure, then, of the Roman church. Remember, Rome is the biggest city in the world. If you've been to Rome and you know where the gates are, you understand it takes you all day to walk from one to the other. That's the old city. It's a huge city with a diverse population, different ethnicities, different economic statuses. And that diversity is reflected in the church congregations. Rome has many congregations. This is why it's so different than all the other places that Paul has ever written to. They meet in various places. Paul has always established and written to small congregations. He's written to congregations who all meet as one. So if you've been to Corinth, you know how little Corinth is. It's about as big as my property. It's little. And so, of course, everyone who becomes believers meets together. If you've been to Ephesus, if you've been to any of those places where Paul has already written letters to, you know he's writing to one congregation. Now he writes to Rome, a congregation he's never been, place he's never been, a congregation he hasn't met, except for those who have been expelled and gone back, and a congregation that is many, all over the city. There's lots of congregations. And they meet in various types of environments. There are three basic types of environments they meet in. One would be called a house church. And the house church was a place that had a patron. So we've talked about patronage system before. We won't go there now. But a patron would actually be a believer of high status, of wealth, who would provide a place to meet for those who believed in Christ, Jews or Gentiles. Mostly separated. The house churches would have this patron not only provide a house, but also provide the weekly meal, what was called agape meal then. We have honed that down to, what do we call it now? It's communion. It's Eucharist. It's the Lord's Supper. But it was a full meal. And someone had to provide that food, and it was the patron. Those were the house churches. So they were meeting on in these large houses or estates of some rich patron who had become a believer. So we have the house churches. Those would have been the rich congregations. And then we have the workplace congregations. Those were usually where a patron was not a believer, but he gave space for them, for his workers to actually meet in probably the place that they worked at. Now, don't think big factories. The place they worked at is probably a little tannery or some very small place. But he would say, sure, you go ahead and meet there. That's fine. I'm going to give you that. But that's all I'm giving you. So these workplace churches were people who were workers, who worked every day, had a patron who was kind enough to give them a space, but they also then had to provide the meals. That was a big deal during that time. And then we have the third one called the tenement churches. And the tenement churches were those who had no patron. They were people of the lowest class who had no one to give them any kind of support. They didn't have a place to meet. They didn't have food. So they had all come together. And why it's called tenement is because they probably met in one another's, what we would call tenement apartments. Probably less than what we even think about today. I don't think many of you have been in tenement apartments. And because of the three different structures, we would also have different structures of leadership. So in the house churches, the patron would be the leader. They have provided the space and the resources and probably have the most education. They would be the leaders. In the work churches,
obviously wouldn't be the patron. He's not involved. He's not a believer. So it would probably be somebody in there who came around, and probably several of them would come around and be leaders. In the tenement churches, everyone shared leadership. So that it was very egalitarian. There was no one leader. So what you have then is you have each congregation being autonomous. In fact, it's very likely that the house churches and the tenement churches may not even have known about one another. They might have known they existed, but they certainly didn't have any communication between them, right? And so we have all these churches all over the city who really have nothing to do with one another. Hmm. Does that sound familiar to you?
Yes.
It's our context.
They're not necessarily meeting in secret.
None of them are meeting in secret.
Okay.
That's the social context, then, of the church. So then we need to look at the apostolic context. And that is Paul, the author. He's an apostle. This is a lengthy one. I'm going to just give you some high points. It's written mostly in your introduction, so you can look at that as you go. But you need to know some of Paul's background to understand why he writes the way he writes and where he's going. So Paul, first of all, was a prophet. Paul was a Pharisee. Before his Damascus Road experience, he was wrapped up in being the best Jew he could be. Because he came from an honor and shame system, right? And so you're always trying to be the best of your class. So he even says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was the best of the best. That's what he was all wrapped up in being. He was zealous for God. His zealousness is read over and over and over again in Scripture. And because of that, he had this zealous and complete commitment to the Torah, to the law. Because of that, he actually became a Torah lawyer, which is what a Pharisee is. It's a Torah lawyer. It's absolutely steeped in the law of Scripture. And when we talk about Torah, we're not talking about full Old Testament, right? What are we talking about?
The first five books,
which is the law, right? What you do and what you don't do. He had family support for this. We know this because of his teacher was Gamaliel, very famous guy, which means that his family hired him to be his tutor, which means his family was also wealthy. So that he, Paul, as a Pharisee, was an upholder and defender of God's law. Now, if you weren't born into a priestly family, being a Pharisee was probably the highest calling. It may have even been considered at this time superior to a priest, to a Levitical priest. And that's because at this time in Israel's history, the priests had pretty much sold themselves out to the Roman Empire. We've talked about this several times. That would mostly be the Sadducees. They had done so. They had cooperated with Rome because they wanted to keep their position influential. And they were the heads of the temple. And so what you see is Pharisees say, we really know the Torah. And the Sadducees say, we're really concerned about the temple. And so we have this little separation here of Torah and temple. The Pharisees got to choose to be a Pharisee, which means that their dedication was because they loved God. They wanted to be the best God-fearing person there was. They didn't inherit their vocation like the priest did. Which means that when you read Pharisee, first of all, you need to read it as good guy. They were someone who was completely devoted to God and his law. They loved God. They wanted what God wanted. So when you read Pharisee, read good guy in the context of Rome. Of course, Jesus is going to come up against them, but we aren't going to talk about that here. His training as a Pharisee is going to affect his ministry as he gets on the Damascus Road and changes. It's going to frame his perspective. In other words, he's always looking to convince. He's an apologist because he's a Pharisee. It will inform his style of writing and vocabulary. So when you read Romans, you're going to need to remember he's a Pharisee. He's a lawyer trained to construct intricate arguments that's going to lead his hearers to a much more expansive conclusion than what he hinted at the beginning. It's like a lawyer saying, I'm going to prove in my days of deliberation that Elizabeth is innocent. But when he brings out the arguments, not only will you find that Elizabeth is innocent, Elizabeth is the best person you've ever known. That's how a lawyer talks, right? He's not just going to go, she didn't do it. He is going to open that up and say it's much bigger than you thought. It's not just that Elizabeth is innocent. Elizabeth is an amazing woman. That's how Paul argues. So that when we know, and this is one of the reasons Scott McKnight says read Romans backwards, because he wants you to know where Paul is going. But really, the way that a Pharisee lawyer would have spoken, the way that a lawyer speaks today, he's going to give you hints of where he's going to go, but he wants it to be a surprise. He wants you to go with him on the journey and then go, yes, yes, Elizabeth is amazing.
The best court scenes.
Yes, exactly. The best court scenes. Think about that. That's what Paul's doing in Romans. He's bringing you along so that when you get to the end, you are like, there is no doubt in your mind. Yes, yes, the best. That's where he's going. So, Paul on the path, which we talk about Paul being converted. I don't like that word converted because Paul would never have used that word because, Michelle, you asked, would they consider themselves Jew or Christian? Paul would have said, I'm a Jew. You're born that way, and what I have seen God do is just the fulfillment of his promises. That doesn't make me not a Jew. That makes me a full-fledged, I believe God as Jew. He is a Jew. So conversion is a weird way to speak of Paul. So I don't like to use that word. He wouldn't have used that word. He would say that his Damascus Road experience opened up, just like he will do, opens up the bigger picture of there have been hints all along, and now it's just exploded. Yes, it is Jesus the Messiah. He is not going to stop being a faithful Jew, nor is he going to stop being a zealous Jew. But his zealousness now is going to open up everything he knows. The change is understanding that God has fulfilled his promise in very interesting and radical ways. He gets asked on the Damascus Road, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I really think that Paul probably heard it as, Paul, Paul, why are you prosecuting me?
Oh,
right?
Yeah.
He's a lawyer.
Mm, right.
And Jesus says to him, why can't you see the bigger picture? You are so focused on the Torah that you've forgotten the prophets.
It's neat to me that he recognized it was God immediately.
Immediately, right?
Immediately. He knew who it was.
And his discovery of God saying, you've ignored the prophets. You've had your head in law so much that you've forgotten the prophets, really changes his perspective. Kind of what happens with us in Romans, right? It changes his perspective. His focus on the law has made him forget that the prophets all along have been promising that the Messiah would come as King of the Jews, that he would be a suffering servant, and also that God himself would come and dwell with his people. And what God is saying there and what Paul recognizes is, oh, those aren't two stories. Those are one story. One story in one person. So that the convergence of God's story and Israel's story is a recognition that the Messiah King is not just a representative, but that he is God himself. So that his conversion really is more of a redirection, more of a opening up, oh, it's a bigger story than I ever imagined. And this story is not being the best Jew, being the best Hebrew. It is a story of a journey with. That I am going with God, trusting God in these really radical ways. Because think about that. If your whole paradigm just got opened up and exploded, now you've got to relook at everything, right? You've got to relook at, how much bigger is everything I saw? I've got to go on a journey here and discover this. And what happens when Paul comes to recognize this recognition? He goes away to the desert for 3 years, right? What desert? The only desert that the prophets knew. Goes back to Mount Sinai. He goes back to Mount Sinai, where he knows the law was established, but Moses was also the first prophet. And so he begins to trace the lines of the prophet. And Paul begins to see himself as a prophet. His zealousness is going to remain now, not just for the Jewish people, but for the whole world. And he begins to see himself as a prophet, and he understands his call is one of prophecy in the vein of Isaiah. In fact, the way that Luke describes the Damascus experience and the way Isaiah describes his own Damascus experience are very similar. They echo the same words. Isaiah begins when he saw God overwhelmed by his glory. Paul sees God overwhelmed by this brilliant light. There's lots there to go with. All I want you to know is Paul understands himself as a prophet in the vein of Isaiah. And so you will see throughout Romans many, many, many echoes and allusions and direct quotes from Isaiah. He follows his path. He takes exactly what Isaiah saw as the Messiah, and now he rereads them with a bigger context. Remembering that the prophet's task has always been to go to a wayward people, to God's wayward people, bring them a message that God is still faithful, he's still going to rescue his people from an oppressive rule so that they can live with him and actually rule with him. The message has always been the same for every prophet, and Paul is going to do the same, bring the same message. But here's what Paul all of a sudden now realizes. The message to a wayward people is not just to the Gentiles, but also to the Jews as wayward people. We're all wayward people. And Paul now recognizes that, which is something the Jews would not have recognized until they met the Messiah. So in his prophecy, we recognize where Paul gets the idea and how Paul begins his letter in Romans. I think I'll skip on to Paul as a priest. The job of a priest is to lead people to worship God. Paul's passion, by using his Pharisee training, by using his redirection on the path, by using his prophetic ministry, is all for the purpose of leading people to raise up one voice in worship to God. This is evidenced in Romans by the numerous references to the Psalms. More than any other book, it references the Psalms over and over and over again. Remember, the Psalms is the worship book of Israel. And so Paul uses it over and over again. Not only does he use quotes and allusions and echoes from Psalm, he also writes, there's a part of Romans that is actually written as a prayer. And you will notice a lot of places where Paul actually says, amen, wanting the congregation to say, amen. At the very end of Romans, he will state, I am ministering as a priest. And we don't think much about that. But remember, in Israel, that's a big deal. It's a big deal for someone who's not born in the Levitical line to say he's a priest. It means he's all of a sudden recognized this bigger context, right? That he has a bold claim, I am a priest, and it bubbles up from his passion for God's glory. So as important as the context of Rome is, and of the Roman churches, and Paul's path, the story is not about any of those. The story is about God. Romans is God's story, just as every other piece of scripture is. And God is the central figure, engaging with each of those, engaging with Rome, engaging with the Roman church, engaging with Paul, in order to move his purposes toward his ultimate telos. So, The last context then we need to know is the canonical context, God's story. So when I say canonical, I'm talking the whole canon of Scripture. And when I say the whole canon of Scripture, all that says is the whole canon of Scripture is God's story. From Genesis to Revelation, it's one story of what God has been doing. That's the canon. So, for many of you, this is going to be review, but we need to do this. And I hope that all of you listen to Sabbath. Because, is there anybody who did not listen to Sabbath 1? Okay.
Not recently.
Yeah. But you understand functional ontology. You need to understand functional ontology in order to understand Romans. So it's a good thing we've already done that. If you haven't, go back and listen to Sabbath 1 again. In the beginning is where we start with God's story. So when someone is engaged, I always find this so fascinating. When someone is engaged, what are some of the first questions people ask?
See the ring.
Let me see the ring. What else?
When's the date?
When's the date?
How did he ask?
What? How did he ask? What else? How'd you meet? What else?
Where are you getting married?
Where are you getting married? In truth, and Linda, you can speak to this, it's almost always about the wedding, right? Have you ever had someone say to someone who's engaged, wow, that is so great that you're giving up your independence. How are you going to keep that going? Or, what kind of things are you going to put in place so that the two of you continue to be one? Does anybody ever ask that when someone gets engaged? Why is it that they are so focused on the one-time event? Is the engagement all about the wedding?
No.
No.
It's about the rest of your life together.
Yes. It is about you becoming one together and that journey, right? And yet, we do it. It doesn't matter who we are. We do it all the time. It's also how we come with to Romans. We think it's all about that one-time event of salvation, right? That's pretty much how, that's the traditional view about salvation, or about Romans. We look at salvation. We look at this engagement that we become, oh, we're engaged with God, and that's a great thing, and now let's go. And yet, Romans is really about, well, what does that look like for you to be one? What kinds of things do you live in order? It's the part after the wedding. That wedding is important because it actually confirms together, you make your promise, but there's a lot more to it, which means that when we talk about salvation in Romans, it's going to be a lot bigger than that, yes, I believe Jesus. A lot bigger than that. And some things, sometimes I think we will be shocked at what salvation then means in Romans.
But in the beginning, a lot of people focus just on the wedding and not on life after.
Yeah.
And it depends on the context of how well you know that person, because I'm always interested in, are the two joined? You know.
Yep.
Is he a Christian? Does he believe? Are you having
sure.
belief?
Sure. And I think those are important, right? But I do think that it's interesting that our culture is uncomfortable with asking those questions. When do those questions get asked? Like, how are you going to make sure that
pre-marriage counseling?
If you get a pre-marriage counseling.
Yeah, constantly, hopefully, but usually only when there's a problem, right?
Mm-hmm. 3 months in, 6 months in. Yeah, yeah,
yeah. Lord Jean, you sound like you've been married.
No, I'm not a married friend.
Part of that is our culture. I'm not sure that's true in other cultures.
I think you're correct.
Particularly if the, you know, weddings are arranged by parents, it's probably not true at all.
Right, exactly.
So it's part of our culture.
It is.
They make everything on this kaboom, sex, great, we're together. You know, and they don't think about any of those other things,
yes,
which are really what's important.
And Paul is really going to address those, right? Here are some of the first things you need to know about being the bride of Christ. You need to know so that Romans is not this theological or this treatise about salvation. It is a personal letter about some very personal situations that are going on. And it is about participating in the grand story of God. The whole idea of participation. And just as in any well-told story, you've got to start at the beginning. If we're going to talk about participating in God's story, we've got to know the beginning then of God's story. And so, as we all know, we start with Genesis. Genesis 1 tells us that, well, all of you can quote it, right? In the beginning,
God created.
Let's stop right there, right? Because right away, we know that we as Western modern thinkers think formed. But if you've been in Sabbath, you know that the word created for A&E didn't mean form. It meant ordered. To order. And to order means to assign function to something. This is where functional ontology comes. To order means to assign function. That's what existence meant. I bring something into existence by assigning it a function. And so we do this when we create committees, when we create businesses, when we create homes, right? We still use the word create there. And we don't mean that we've actually taken some clay and made a business. We mean we've actually assigned some functions to things or for a committee and then created something. That's the type of creating that's talked about in Genesis 1. And I'm going fast with this because I'm assuming you've all either listened before or have recently listened to Sabbath 1. God creates in Genesis 1 three systems. Does anybody remember the three systems he creates?
Time.
Water or weather.
Weather and then
time.
Food production. So he creates three different systems. And when he creates these systems, when he gives them a function, he calls those functions good. And remember, good in the Old Testament is not a moral judgment. Good is, oh, that works well together. It functions well so that it comes together and produces something essential. It's a functional judgment. Even that right there should make you stop and think, oh, right, all things work together for good. Ooh, what's that going to mean now? That's going to look different. When he creates those systems, he then fills those systems in order to maintain the shape of the system. And he calls each of those good, tov, mazel tov, those good. If I create a space for eating, and I never fill it with a stove and a refrigerator and food, it will never actually be a place for eating, right? So filling those places maintains those space. God creates systems for a purpose. He doesn't just do it for the fun of it. He actually has a purpose in mind. And he has an end goal toward which that purpose is going to move. His purpose is to create an environment in which humanity can flourish. Remember, humanity's creation is a little different than all the other creations. We have lots of different vocabulary changes, mood changes, voice changes, rhetorical structure in that. It's different. Humanity's creation, again, his creation is not forming, but assigning function, is to manage the space of those systems that he's created. Making sure that those things that are filling the systems continues to work well. His order continues to be paid attention to and even upgraded, expanded. And in Genesis 1, we specify those functions by their connections. So in A&E terminology, in Genesis 1:26, it says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Those two words are A&E terminology for designating and defining the relationship between a God and his offspring. And so that function there is one of kinship. It is one of sonship. So if a God has a child, what is that child?
Heir to the throne.
Yeah, heir to the throne. Or, right?
Heir to what the father.
Exactly, yeah. Exactly. So sonship here, and here's a problem when we read it from Western eyes, right? Sonship, we think warm and fuzzy, right?
Relationship.
Warm and fuzzy. We think
Abba Father.
Abba Father. Mm-hmm. Annie doesn't think that way because Annie doesn't think individually and Annie thinks culturally. Annie thinks, oh, privilege, mm-hmm. Right? You're a son of the king. Mm-hmm. Privilege. So kinship there is privilege. So the function is privilege of kinship, but it is also the privilege of kingship. It is, as kinship, you represent me, but then as kingship, you actually will rule for me. So the function is both representative and ruling. That's the function of humanity. And humanity will flourish because God has created an environment that supports that. He's named him valuable. He says, you're my son. That's what it means to be created in the image. And you're also my vice regent. I'm tending you, God says, by giving you what you need to live. In other words, I'm giving you existence because I'm giving you purpose. Right? That's what defines purpose in a functional ontology. Not form, but function. I give you function, therefore I give you existence. That purpose is to maintain and grow the order that God has already placed. And then he's given them space to grow. Remember that in Genesis 1 and 2, order is only in the garden. There's the rest of the world that needs to be ordered. Who's going to order it? Humanity, right? Adam and his descendants. They're supposed to grow that order of God's in the rest of the world. So he's giving them space to grow. So he establishes order, that's his purpose, so that humanity can flourish. But that also is moving toward a goal, his telos, where he actually wants that to go. Why does he want humanity to flourish? He does that so that he can establish a place where, everybody knows this, right? Where God can be, where God can rule and relate without obstacle, right? Where God can be God. This is 2:1, Genesis 2:1. God says, and now I can rest. It doesn't mean, oh, now I don't have to do any more work. It actually means now I can actually be God. Now I'm at home in a place where there's no obstacle for me being God. Because humanity is fulfilling the role of kinship and kingship. They are representing me, and they are ruling, they are ordering, they are maintaining and growing the order that I have already initiated. This is how God rests. This is Sabbath. That is the telos of God's whole scheme of things. So that what we know is flourishing is essential for telos. Flourishing for humanity, for all of creation, is essential for God's end goal, Sabbath, where he can be God without obstacle. So, how does that connect to Romans? Sometimes when we read a book, I just finished a book, and I was shocked at the end, which is kind of rare for me. Oh, I didn't see that coming. But, usually, if you go back to the beginning, if it's well written, and you read those first paragraphs, oh, the hint was right there. I should have known that's where it was going. God's story does the same. Genesis 1 and 2 gives those hints of where it's going. The line, the story of God, understanding that God orders the world so that humanity can flourish, so that God can be God without obstacle, is essential to interpreting Paul's theology in Romans. You've got to know that. Or otherwise you will completely go off on a tangent, particularly starting out in Romans 1. You've got to know that that's what Paul is doing. He's retelling the story. It also helped to investigate a little bit about what flourishing means. So flourishing, although it is used, the term is actually used in Scripture, most of the time they use the word blessed instead. So we know that in Genesis 1:28, God blesses humanity. In other words, he says, God causes humanity to flourish. The word flourish actually means to grow in a healthy and vigorous way as the result of a particularly favorable environment. Let me say that again, because that's important for you to know. That's important for Romans. Flourishing means to grow in a healthy and vigorous way as the result of a particularly favorable environment. The noun flourishing, a flourish, actually means a bold or extravagant gesture or action made especially to attract the attention of others.
Think of bugs when they do their little dance or something.
Yeah, where you're sitting. Maybe. Do you see the things on the rug? Those are flourishes.
Can you say that one again?
A flourish. Is that what you're talking about, the noun? Yeah. A bold or extravagant gesture or action made especially to attract the attention of others. So that when God blesses humanity, he provided a favorable environment for them to grow. We can flourish there, and in our flourishing, in the environment, in the order that God has given, we then flourish, we become a flourish, when we embrace our function of maintaining his order and growing his order, where God and humanity can be at Sabbath rest. Being their real whole selves without obstacle and calling attention to God. Think about this. When a flourish, particularly when we talk about, I think you're right about insects do this flourishing dance, calling attention to themselves. When we write a note and we want to add some emphasis, how do we flourish it?
All caps.
All caps. That's one way.
Smiley
face. Let's say we just have one word.
Underline it.
Bold it. In olden times, we used to flourish it, and we would put, right, those,
circle it.
Those, that thing, that's called a flourish. That's what a flourish is, those pieces. All of the fleur-de-lis here, those are flourishes, meant to call attention to something. So that flourishing is important. God gives us an environment to flourish that is ordered the way he says it should be ordered, because that's what will give us flourishing. And then we become a flourish as we embrace that order, maintaining that order, and then growing that order. So if we need to embrace that function to be whole humans, we need to kind of know about that order. What is that order like? So just delve a little bit more into how did he order. So in Genesis, the task of ordering, the first job in Genesis of ordering was to differentiate. What I mean by that is he pointed out and named the differences in two things that he then put together to make one essential system. So he points out night and day. And then he puts them together. Right? Genesis 1, 6, 7. Or no, where is that? Genesis 1. I should open up my Bible, huh? 1, 3, and then 14, 18, he puts them together to produce signs, seasons, days, and years. Time. Time and gives us space to know when to plant and when to harvest. That's the whole point of time. In Genesis 1, 6 through 7, he differentiates between two types of water. Solid water on the ground and water above. What kind of water is that?
Rain.
Not rain yet. It's vapor, condensation, right? So we have two different types of water. And then he puts them together to make the rain cycle, to make weather, so that we have not just rain, but we need weather to support birds in the air, to support fish, and then to support the movement of rain back and forth between the earth and the sky. He then differentiates between the dry land and a seed. Very different things. And then he puts them together to create the food cycle, to produce fruit and food. So what we see when God orders is something we need to know if we're going to maintain his order. Maintaining an environment of flourishing is going to be dependent on bringing together two different things into one unity. Back to Romans, right? That's where Romans is coming from. This differentiation, yes, they're different. We're not going to change them. We're going to put them together, and it's going to create the essentials for life. Which also means that our wholeness and God's dwelling with us unobstructed pace is dependent on diversity coming together in unity. God initiates that flourishing environment, but we flourish in that environment and then become flourishes and call attention to God by maintaining and growing that environment where diversity comes together in unity. And so this is just a really nice visual way to look at what Romans is going to do. So I've just given you lots of different flourishes. So these literally are, type in flourishes, clip art. You will come up with these things. So each take a flourish. And it's all going to be different. And notice the cover of Romans has a very, really cool tree of all these differences, right, coming together. Paul understands where God's story began and where it's going. Paul is going to tell the very creation story in the recreation events of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. In Romans 1 through 8, which is where we are in the first semester, he's going to talk about the environment that God recreates in Jesus for the only place that we can flourish. And it's very interesting to think about if the environment God creates is always a place of differentiation coming together, and he says Jesus is our environment of flourishing, what different things came together in Jesus? Man and God coming together to create the perfect environment for which man can flourish. And then in Romans 9 through 16, he will actually talk about us participating in that ordered environment and becoming flourishes that call attention to God as God. And so if you flip over your flourish, you will notice the diversity coming together in unity, all to call attention to God himself, right? Notice the flourish on the flip side. That's just your little flourish. Not a big deal, right? And if we think that it's all about us being separated, we're not calling attention to anything but ourselves, and there's nothing there. But the flip side, look at how beautiful that is. Of all of the flourishes coming together, and God really stands out amongst those. So that's where Romans is going. He's going to talk about this semester, 1 through 8, here's the environment God chose to order, the diversity coming into unity. And then Romans 9 through 16, he's going to talk about, here's how you participate in that environment. Here's how you actually maintain and grow that environment so that as you grow it beyond the bounds of where it already is, people will actually be attracted to it. There will be production from it, that diversity comes together in unity. That's where Romans is going. It is complex and yet, in some ways, very beautiful as a retelling of Genesis 1 and 2. Any questions?
Did you buy this rug knowing?
Here's what I did buy. So fleur-de-lis, I don't know if you know this, fleur-de-lis are actually enhanced crosses. That's what they were meant for in France. So that's what they originally were. Yes, that I did buy. Insert. Any other questions?
So, I have a question.
Yeah.
So we're talking about bringing things together, like unity, and like you compared it to like today's society, like, and I think about like the different denominations and like how all those have split, which is kind of how today started, was talking about different denominations. So I was in a biblical interpretation class last night, and we were talking about like oftentimes in the church today, ever since like the 90s when like this the church seeker friendly movement kind of started, we have changed our language instead of just defining the language that's already there, and so that's caused so many problems because, you know, my Lutheran church might say this thing and that Lutheran might say church might say another thing, and they're saying the same term but they mean different things because we've tried to like make everyone happy. Do you think that that was like a big issue, I guess, back in like the Roman culture of like language not being defined and just being changed to fit the context that they wanted it to fit?
That's a really good question, actually. And we actually will deal with that as I talk about, Paul is very careful about the language he uses for that very reason. And so he will use language that both sides understand and bring them together. So he will do this over and over and over again. And it gives me chills to think how much the Holy Spirit put in Paul to be able to bring this whole idea of diversity coming together.
So is that why he used political language?
Like partially.
Going back and like, okay,
yep.
That makes sense.
Yeah.
Grace and peace was a very Jewish and Gentile.
Well, interesting, because it's switched a little. So, yes, it is part of a Gentile salutation and part of a Jewish one. So he puts them together. Yeah. Father, thank you for these women. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that you work through history in specific contexts so that we might see that you are paying such close attention. Father, we are excited to explore what you have for us this semester. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that are open, hearts that are hungry for your word, hearts that are ready to embrace what you want to tell us, that we might actually come together as one church, that we might call attention as flourishes to who you are as God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.